All right. Well, it's 7 o'clock. Let's open for the word of prayer tonight. Father, I just thank you that we can gather together and bless the family as we tune in and open our hearts to your word once again. Help us to be sensitive to your conviction, Holy Spirit. I know there are things that convicted me, and I want to respond to that conviction as time goes forward. So bless this study and may you be honored in it. And your word, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to have a wonderful chapter tonight, really, setting up to next week. We're going to have David's big sin with Bathsheba. And so we're going to see this setting here where David is at rest. God has taken away his enemies. He has gathered much gold and silver and brass for the upcoming temple to be built. He can't build it because of bloody hands, but his son has been promised to build it. And so he's acquiring the materials. He's going to be taking out Israel's enemies. So there'll be nobody around to attack the temple or during its construction or all. And it says, and the favor of the Lord was with him. The favor of the Lord was with him. He's got his administration all set up. And he is, everything is in line with what he was hoping for, it seems to me. And this is such, will be, I think, such a great lesson for us. We need to really be careful when things are going really smoothly and we're really kind of at the top of the crest of the wave, so to speak. And we think, boy, I've got this down. It's so good to walk with the Lord. And man, my faith is so strong and he is so good. And all of those things are true. But that is a time when we become very vulnerable to a fall and we get too much confidence in us and it doesn't go well. And so that's what we're going to see is ahead of us. But let's just look at tonight's study and see what we can glean from it. In chapter 8, we're going to be talking about David going on the attack now to wipe out the nations around him. In the past, they've just been defending themselves, but now he's going to go conquering all the nations, and God is with him, and so it'll be just a beautiful, beautiful thing. He's going to set up his administration. Chapter 9, we have a glorious chapter, I think, one of the great chapters. I say that every week. We always have a great chapter, but we do. But here is it's David's kindness to Mephibosheth. It's such a picture of Jesus Christ, and it's we can relate ourselves to Mephibosheth in so many ways, I think. And so I pray we'll glean from this what some of what is there for us. Actually, glean all of it, but there's a lot there. Chapter 10, we'll be talking about defeating the Ammonites on the other side of the Jordan, strong, and the Syrians, which are strong up north of Israel. So that's where we will be tonight. So, verse 1, we read, it came to pass after this that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Bethgammah from the hand of the Philistines. So David goes on the attack now. This is the first time Israel really has ever attacked the Philistines, I believe. And it is because they are strong and God is blessing them. And David is now systematically going to wipe out the surrounding enemies from the west. Here is the Philistines, and he's going to go south and east and take care of Moab. He's going to go across the east to Ammon before the night's over. He's going to go up north to all kinds of areas up in Syria and what today is Lebanon, and he is going to defeat them. But we're going to begin here with Gath, and Gath has one, the big strongest city there is Gath, and it's a walled city, and one of the walled cities anyway. I'm not sure how many there were, but it's a tough city to take. And rarely would you find an army taking a city, a walled city, by direct approach. You generally would siege it, starve the people out, because it would be too costly, too many troops would be lost in taking the city. But God was with them and they took the city. So that's an amazing thing. So Gath will never be rising up again. And David is taking the city of Gath and subduing the Philistines. Then he goes southeast across to Moab, the Moabites. And he forces them to the ground. Now remember, his great-grandmother Ruth came from Moab. She's a Moabite, and he's got relatives over there. And while he was on that 10-year run from Saul, he took his parents over there for safekeeping. Now, look what's happening now, though, as he treats Moab. He forces them to the ground. He measures them off in a line. Two lines he measured off to be put to death, one full line to be kept alive. So he's going to exterminate two-thirds of the army. Now, a definition usually in terms of a victory on the battlefield, you decimate an enemy when you have 10% casualties in the enemy's side, so to speak. That's kind of one more or less definition of what decimate means. Here, he's not decimating him, he's annihilating him. He's taking two out of three away. Now, I think what he's doing here, now the Midrash believes that the when things weren't going well for David, when he was on the run so long and Saul seemed to be surviving, they put his parents to death because they wanted to draw favor from Saul. And now we have no record of this, but that's what the Midrash is saying in their that's Jewish writings, and we'll probably call it more tradition. But that was their explanation why he was so cruel in killing him. We don't know. But what he's done now, he's really wiped the Moabites out for at least two generations. You've got to have men to form an army. And if you wipe out all the men, you don't have an army. So Moab is going to be bringing tribute to Israel from now on for a longer period of time. And as I mentioned, if you kill two-thirds of the men, you're going to take a while to repopulate them. So he takes care of Moab. Now he goes north, up to Syria. Syria has got basically two kings. One is Hadadezer, king of Rahab, and then there's another king of Rahab, and he goes all the way over to the river Euphrates. And so David goes all the way up. Now remember, Abraham was given this land, goes all the way up to the Euphrates River. And Israel had never come close to that up until this point. And David goes all the way over there, and the king in the northeastern part of Syria was Hadadezer, and he encounters him when he went to recover the territory all the way up to the Euphrates, and they had this big battle. Now notice the slaughter here, really, in verses 4 and 5. David took from him 1,000 chariots. Now, as far as I know, the Israelites didn't have any chariots. So if you take 1,000 chariots from the enemy, that is only by the help of the Lord, right? But amazing. Think of that. 700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. Now we read these 20,000, we think, yeah, that's quite a few people. Can you imagine, though, these are men killing each other one at a time with a sword? Think of the blood of that kind of a situation. 20,000 of them. He took all their horses. Now, Israel was not to have horses themselves, and they didn't have very many until Solomon came along, and then he multiplied them like crazy. But David hamstrung their chariot horses, except for about 100 of them he had for 100 chariots that they were going to. They get 1,000 chariots now. I don't know if they had any before this, but they gather these chariots. And a little bit I read about the hamstringing, I thought maybe the horse would be absolutely useless, but the way they typically hamstrung those, they would cut the biggest tendon so the horse didn't have a lot of power to jump or anything. It wasn't any good in battle, but it could still be used for other things and could live a normal life. So it may not be quite as inhumane as I thought, but he did hamstring the chariot horses except for 100 of them. So this part of Syria now has no more power to strike with chariots or horses because they're gone. Now, we have the other Syrians from Damascus came to help Hadadezer of Zobah. So we got two territories. We have two capitals there. We have one in Damascus and one in Zobah and two different kings there. And on the group from the area of Damascus, David killed 22,000. So he's got 20,000 in one hand and 22 in another. That's 42,000 killed. You know, that's almost as many as we lost in Vietnam and each and in the Korean Wars. So these are just one battle here, really. So a lot of slaughter going on, obviously. Verse 6, then David put garrisons of Syria in Damascus, garrisons in Syria of Damascus, that part of it, and the Syrians became David's servant and brought tribute. Now, this is the first of two times we'll read, So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So notice how the Lord's hand is upon him. David had promised God or offered to God that he wanted to build him a house. And God responded, you know, I never did ask for a house, but here's what, I'm going to give you a house forever. We had that last time. But David now was getting ready for that temple. And God told him he couldn't build it himself, but it seems like David said, you didn't tell me I couldn't prepare for it. So he's preparing for it now. So he's wiping out possible enemies all around, and he's going to be picking up large amounts now. We'll see in the next verse and thereafter, gold, silver, and bronze. So verse 7, David took the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Petah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. So now we have gold, silver, and bronze now, and he's begun to gather the wealth for the building of the temple. Now we move on to another area. This is Toi, king of Hamath. Hamath is about 100 miles north of Damascus, not the capital, but an area. When Toi heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, who they had been at war too, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So the silver and the gold and the bronze that to be used in the temple, here it's coming. Now notice, I love this. It confirms King David also dedicated these to the Lord, and the next two words are so good, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So David is not like most kings who would enrich themselves with the booty. He's dedicating it, all of the silver, gold, and bronze, to the Lord. So he's building up quite a stockpile. You know, we'll read later when the temple is ready to go, and David was contributing like $100 million worth of gold or whatever that figure was, a huge number. This is where he's been accumulating it here, continuing to gather it, and he's dedicating it all to the Lord. Beautiful. So verse 12, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek. This is northeast and south. From the spoil of Hadadezer up north, the son of Rehab, king of Zobah, and David made himself a name when he returned. Now, this is down the Dead Sea from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. So there's another big chunk of men that have been wiped out, potential enemy. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and the Edomites became David's servants. And here's the second time we read, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So this is amazing thing that Israel is gaining territory and gaining tribute from these nations around them who normally would be at war with them. Now they're all surrendered to Israel, bringing tribute to Israel. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now we're going to have a little overview here in a couple of verses or so of David's administration. He's a great organizer. He just is doing things really, really well at this point. So David reigned over all Israel, all 12 tribes, and David administered judgment and justice to all. Now this is a wonderful statement. Think of the king waxing with power, no defeats, no enemies, much wealth and all. But he is administering justice to all the people. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, how we wish we would see that in world leaders today. Note the shepherd's heart here. He was a shepherd before he was a warrior, but he still has that shepherd's heart, sensitive heart, caring for others. So I look at myself in a similar way, in one way, as with you, as all believers. He has delivered us from our enemies all around and threats, right? Has he not told you and told me that we will live forever, we will never die? I'm not talking about dying in these bodies, but nobody can defeat us. Nobody can take away what he has given us. So he's, in a sense, delivered us from all our enemies and threats. Now, having been delivered as David has been in this case, how sensitive and caring am I for the less fortunate? For the less fortunate. How sensitive and caring am I for unbelievers? Get really convicted at passages like this. Need to be more sensitive to the less fortunate and need to pray more for the unbelievers. Well, we move on to verse 16, Joab. Here we're back to Joab, the general. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Of course, we know that. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. We have two priests there mentioned. We've had those before. Seraiah, a great man. He was the scribe, secretary of state, and Abinadiah, he will be the one who will eventually put Joab to death under Solomon, and be a high-ranking man in Solomon's kingdom. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, it's believed that that's the royal guard. That's the secret, well, not just secret service, but the security guard for the king, the Cherethites and the Perethites. Not parasites, Pelethites, let me get it right. The Cherethites and the Pelethites, David's royal guard, they were under Benaiah. And then we have David's sons were chief ministers. So we see the kingdom of Israel now coming to its zenith of its power, of its glory, basically. David has conquered the enemies all about. He set things in order. Things are going great. The kingdom is strong. Joab is over the armies. Joseph as the historian. The priesthood is established. All is in order. Things are going well. Now we're going to have another Christ-like example of David's heart for us. And this is really warms my heart because this is just such a beautiful, beautiful passage here in chapter 9. And it's regarding this son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth. Great Christ-like example of David's heart and God's grace. So think of yourself as we go through this account as Mephibosheth in so many ways. And think of David as Jesus Christ in so many ways. Verse 1, now David said, is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now I'm sure David remembered Jonathan's prophecy that, oh, you and I are going to, you're going to do great, you're going to be king over Israel, and we're going to be together and watch the Lord do great and mighty things. And I remember he would remember the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. We read about that, and we read about that back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies. That's exactly where we are. Cut off every one of the enemies of David. Jonathan is saying this before. This is what he's saying. From the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so David's remembering that covenant now. So he says, I must show kindness to the house of Saul. But is anybody left? Saul and his sons, three sons, actually two sons. And then later, Ish-bosheth was killed. So David, not sure there's anybody left. Saul's sons are all killed. But who is there anybody left in David's household? So he probably asked around, and somebody probably said, well, if anybody would know, it's this guy Ziba. Ziba was one of the chief managers of Saul's and apparently still involved somewhat with the properties and so forth. So verse 2 reads, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said, are you Ziba? Obviously, David hadn't met him before. He wouldn't have asked that, I don't believe. Are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Wow, I like that. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Lame in his feet, to be mentioned a number of times here. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we read, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's when they got killed in the battle. and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So that was the prophecy we had back in chapter 4. And obviously, any of Saul's descendants at that point would have been concerned that with King Saul dead and king in the interim, King David becoming king, that typically the new king would go about executing any remaining survivors of the old king's family area to keep from any uprising coming from that direction. So it would be obvious that Mephibosheth, having known there was some bad blood between Saul and David, particularly during that time when Saul was trying to kill him for 10 years. And so he's probably very concerned. And so when this nurse heard it, she wanted to hide him, went to go across the Jordan River and get out of there. And apparently he fell or was dropped or whatever. And he's 5 years old, but he broke both ankles, apparently, lame in his feet. I don't know exactly what. In those days, he didn't have casts and surgery like we have today. And so if you broke your ankles, the best they could do is try to set them a little bit with sticks or whatever, no casts and so forth. And you would be lame for life is the problem here. So this is Mephibosheth, who has fallen. So you got any, that's one thing you can put down in my column. I have fallen. And everybody born of Adam has fallen. And so we are, in effect, lame in our feet in an unbelieving situation, like Mephibosheth here. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Now, that probably will maybe ring a bell to those of you who are familiar with Absalom's revolt. At the time, Machir helped, provided supplies and so forth in a great way to David, exhibited great kindness to him. And here's the same guy. He was the one in whose home they took, or that's where Mephibosheth ended up. Lodabar is a place, kind of a refuge place that people on the west side of the Jordan would go across, where the tribes of, we have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben had settled on that side. They took the second best choice, but they're over there. And that's where people would flee to, Lodabar. It actually means without pasture, so it's really a barren area, apparently. But anyway, that's where Mephibosheth was, in the house of Machir there. Machir's name is interesting. It means given over, meaning to become significant, a helper or whatever. And this is what he did at the time of Absalom's revolt. We'll read that, in him bringing a lot of supplies at that point in time and helping David greatly. Verse 5, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar." I can imagine now when Mephibosheth hears the king's men are kind of surrounding the house and coming to get him, he must have been trembling, I would imagine, not knowing what's up. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he falls on his face and prostrates himself." Prostrating himself, falling on his face. Look how he's coming, probably afraid, but he's coming in a great position of humility. And I think of myself coming before my king and how I want to be totally humble, on my face, prostrating myself. "Now David said something, and wish we could hear what these words sounded like, this call. But he said, I think in a very loving way, not a harsh way, Mephibosheth. And he answered, said, here is your servant." Now, with that request made in a loving way, that would be all the difference in the world. And it's like our king calling us. He doesn't say harshly, like a mean king. It's a loving king, isn't it? And that's where David is here. He wants to extend kindness to the family of Jonathan. And he's really acting out of a covenant that's been done by somebody else. The covenant is really made by Jonathan. And God's is for the sake of Jesus, has given us grace, has he not? So it's as a result of a covenant made by someone else in a way. And so Mephibosheth, well, here I am. Here is your servant. Here is your servant. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Bowing before David, fearful, but I'm sure this is being dispelled now when he hears this tender word of Mephibosheth, the warmth and the love that was there. Verse 7, so David said to him, "Do not fear." Oh, what a thing. How many times are we told in the Bible, "Fear not, for I am with you"? Same thing, isn't it? David said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." And so the Lord says, showing you kindness for Jesus' sake, basically, for us believers. But back to this again, kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Just think what that is. Restoring everything that's been lost. Now, what about you? What about me? Think of what we have lost through the fall of Adam that has been restored to us through what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's restored everything that the sin of Adam had taken away from us. And so here's the same thing. He's being restored. Mephibosheth is being restored what was lost during the battle and so forth through the death of his father and his grandfather. And then not only restoring the land, notice what David says, "And you shall what? Eat bread at my table continually." Wow. And if you think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we read this titled, "You shall eat bread at my table continually," have we not been invited to eat at his table? Yes, we have. David is going to mention table here four times. This is a big thing, to eat at the king's table. That was only for a very few people. Joab would have been there probably. Probably be Abiathar, maybe one or two others, I don't know. I don't think too many at the king's table. And then David's sons. That's it. Now here, we're going to see before this is over, David is going to say, not only are you going to eat at my table continually, you're going to eat at my table as my son. Wow. So again, I think of my position with Jesus Christ. We are his sons, aren't we? We have been grafted in. We're to sit at his table. So it's remarkable, the comparison here to us and Mephibosheth seems to me, as well as to David's kindness and the kindness for our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this allegory in the likeness of Christ. Jesus coming from God to seek and to save that which was lost. God reaching out to lost mankind, drawing them to himself, saying, "Don't fear, do not fear, do not be afraid. I will show you kindness. I will restore you all that's been lost, all that belonged to your father. You will eat at my table." Beautiful, beautiful picture of God's love for us in Jesus, is it not? It's all done for us for Christ's sake, for his sake. God forgave our sins, my sins. For his sake, God calls me to be his child. For his sake, I can come and sit at his table. Wow. Now, like Mephibosheth would have been afraid originally, a lot of people misunderstand God, thinking he's angry. They're afraid of him. They shouldn't be, but they are. So the unbeliever has still that in common, it would seem. But when we think of the restoration, it just is over the top, isn't it? We read in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." So we see God is the restorer. How glorious it is when we come to Christ, restoring those wasted years of our lives. Oh, how we make mistakes, don't we? How we've messed up, maybe ourselves, maybe our families. But he restores those wasted years. Beautiful to see God's work of restoration in a life. Is that not true? So what a beautiful picture with David. He brings Mephibosheth saying, "I'm going to restore it to you all, and you're going to eat at my table continually." Verse 8, "Then Mephibosheth bowed himself and said," this is an amazing statement here too of humility, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Can you relate to that? You know, why did he save me? Without him, I'm totally a dead dog. Just such a dead dog as I. I love that. Now, when we just look, for example, at the end of chapter of 8 in Romans, we see all of these reasons with five different questions that you know well, but it just shows us what he's done for us and the victory that we have. First, in verse 31, we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, no one can be against us. God is for me, praise the Lord. Next verse, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Wow. God, so willing and so ready to give you everything that you need. He's already given you his son. How much more will he freely give us anything, everything that we need? Not that we want, but that we need. Wow. Thirdly, 8:33 in Romans, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So no one is going to lay any permanent charges against you. They've been paid by Jesus Christ. No charges. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also written, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Jesus is not going to condemn you. He does not condemn you. He died, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand making intercession for us continually. Wow. That number five question here, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's nothing. Nothing shall separate us. Goes on and says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? God's for us. He's justified us. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, what? We are more than conquerors. Write that across your heart indelibly. We are more than conquerors. We've won the battle even before we fight it. We got to show up for it, but we've won because of what he has done. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Boy, that's everything. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's every other thing. Shall be able, what? To separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just think of that. You know these words well, but do you really live that way? Aware and confident, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise. Live it. Live that. Hang with it. Know with it. Not hang with it, but just go with it. Yes, stand with it. So what do you say to all that? You know, I don't have any words. I could maybe say, wow. Just a word of awe and wonder, you know, standing in awe and wonder of his grace, what he's done to me. Much like Mephibosheth. He would be saying, you know, I'm lame. I'll never be able to walk. I'm good for nothing. But here, everything's restored to me, and I'm to sit at David's table. I've been made a part of David's family. Who am I? I'm just a dead dog, and look what he has done for me. So my question is, do I see myself as a dead dog? Totally undeserving and unworthy to be called his child forever? But how does he see me? How does he see you? Jeremiah 31:3 reads, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Oh, you and I are so special, so very special to him, each one created in his image. We are so very, very loved and so very, very special. Well, verse 9, the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, I've given to your master's son, Mephibosheth, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son or his family, Mephibosheth's family, may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son himself, shall eat bread at my table always. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he had quite an operation going there. That's 35 servants, in effect, counting his sons. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servants do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Wow. Wow. Isn't that great that we too have that same promise from our Lord and Savior? Now, we're going to find when we have Absalom's revolt that Ziba does something really bad. David, fleeing Jerusalem because he didn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed in that fight, was approached by Ziba, who came with much goods, much supplies, great, and said, David said, well, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, oh, he didn't go. He couldn't make it, implying that he didn't want to join David. He really wanted to stay and be part of Absalom when Absalom revolt would come through. This is totally untrue. And when it was all over and David saw, and then David said, well, then I'll give you everything. It was to go to Mephibosheth, because he believed Ziba and thought that Mephibosheth didn't want anything to do with him. But then he found out later that was totally untrue, because Mephibosheth wanted to be there, but he couldn't come because he couldn't run, because he couldn't walk. And Ziba lied about the whole thing, wanting to gain position for himself. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. He was lame in both his feet. This became Mephibosheth's new life, just as you and I have a new life as believers in Christ Jesus. Now, many of us have been saved for a long time, but it's still a new life that we're living compared to the unsaved days. We've been made a part of his family. We see this great picture of the Old Testament being fulfilled of Jesus Christ and how it speaks to him as a shadow of a greater realities are ours in Christ. So, pointing to what will happen in the New Testament here, really, and we see it fulfilled in our very own lives as believers, don't we? Amazing, amazing. Well, we move on to chapter 10 now, and we're going to have primarily focused on Ammon across the river to the east, today's Jordan, and Syria up north. This is going to be a powerful example here of wrongfully judging another person's motives and intent of heart. You know, we're told, do not judge, right? We got to be clear. I hope we get understand this clearly as we go through it here. And so let's just follow on. We're going to see that being done here by the princes surrounding Hanun and giving their boss, Hanun, the wrong information. Verse 1, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, that was Nahash, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. Now I'm sure these were high-ranking ambassadors. When you would have neighboring countries, dignitaries, death or something, we still do that today. We send top-ranking ambassadors to the funerals and to show our concern and comfort. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him, Hanun, concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Apparently, they were going to do three things. They wanted to comfort him in the loss of his father. They wanted to congratulate on his lost position now as virtue of his father's death. And they wanted to communicate that Israel desired a peaceful relationship through this the new son, through new king, through the son, Hanun. Now, at this point, Israel is much more powerful than the Ammonites. And David didn't want to attack them or any way. He just wanted to communicate his concern to be able to continue to live peaceable with them at that point. But now we see the problem, verse 3, and the princes, the influencers of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not really rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So notice how they completely misinterpret David's motives and intents of his heart, which we're not to do that, but they do it here. And we're going to have at least 50,000 people killed as a result of this terrible thing. This is where it starts, but it's going to end up involving the nations of Ammon and Syria in war. David is completely innocent in what he does here in his heart, but the princes wrongly accuse him of sending these servants in order to spy out the land, being as an advance force for checking out intelligence for a full-scale invasion. They're judging David, and they're judging his motive and his heart, coming to the exact opposite conclusion concerning David that they ought to have come to. They could not have been more wrong. We think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you should not be judged. Now, just want to reiterate what you already know, but drive it home a little bit. We are free to judge another person's actions. We're free to judge good from evil and evil from good. We're free to judge another person's words. We're free to judge the fruit that comes out of another person's life. And we're free to come to a conclusion about what kind of a person they are based on virtue of that fruit. What we're not to judge is something that only the Lord knows, and that is the motives and the intents in the heart. Nobody knows that but the Lord, and he forbids us to take that into our own judgment. And what we typically do, we look at something and we add all kinds of extra things to it that aren't there, and we come to the conclusion by our own judgment that there's something wrong with it. And it would 95% of that time, you would come up with the wrong conclusion. God never comes up with the wrong conclusion. He already knows what the outcome is. So what's being forbidden is to judge a person's motives or thinking behind an action, because that's something we cannot know. As I mentioned, only God can know that. So he tells us we're not to do that. But here, they violated that. And they judged David's hearts and motives. And as I mentioned, by the time this runs its course, 50,000 men are going to be killed just because this group of influencers made a wrong decision. So I ask myself the question, how often have I violated Jesus' commandment not to judge a person's motives or intents of his heart? I look at a particular situation, I read additional things into it in terms of judging that person's motives and intent. What was the outcome? It's always disaster. But it's something that should not to be done. Jesus forbids that, and we see that done here. And that is going to cause the response and the reaction that's going to lead to war. Now, because of this wrong action, they want to shame these ambassadors. Now, if this would be like top-ranking ambassadors. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, in that culture, the beards were held very high esteem. The Jewish men knew that only men could grow beards and women could not grow it. It was a symbol of their manhood, and nobody was to cut anybody's beard off willingly. In other words, if you got your beard cut off, it was because you weren't able to do anything about it. You would never have it cut off by somebody else against your will. So what they do, they cut this beard off in half, and then it's an attack on the manhood, and it infuriated these men. It was a terrible, terrible insult. Now, secondly, if it couldn't get any worse, they cut their robes off right at the waistline, exposing their buttocks and so forth. And this was so embarrassing. This was something you'd never do. And you, if you did it, you wouldn't want that ever to go out in public. And they do that and they send them out. So they do the worst thing they could do to these ambassadors. And what you do to an ambassador, in effect, you do to the king who sent them and to the nation who sent them. So they're basically
declaring war now on the entire nation of Israel, the way they are shaming these ambassadors who came with good intention, but they were wrongfully influenced and wrongfully judging these motives and intents of heart. But it's cause to cause us to say, how many influencers do we have in our lives that are not healthy spiritually? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So we need to think, who do we surround ourselves that influence us? And it's not just people, it's what we see maybe on the screen, it's what we read, what we hear. We need to think through who we are allowing to influence us and whether those influences are good or whether they're evil. Do you have those influencers that are quick to jump to a negative reaction and respond in kind and return evil for evil? Or do we have influencers that are tending to move toward the side of grace or the side of returning good for evil? It's a good thing to think through. Well, going on, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed and humiliated. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive, and I love the old King James, it says, when it made David, them stink to David. This is a repulsive stinking to David. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobab, 20,000 foot soldiers from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishbab, 12,000. I put a little map on there. I don't know if you can see it or not on the notes. You see Israel in yellow in the center of the map. To the east across the Jordan River is Ammon. This is where the ambassadors were sent. And now David is going to wait a little bit to see if this blows over and calms down and whether they just made a bad mistake and they'll come and apologize and so forth. No, what do? They go north now to the top of the map, to Syria, to an area of Tob, to an area of Zobah, to an area of Beth Rahab, and to Maacah. So Syria has two capitals, Zobar up north and to the east, and Rahab in more of the south. Damascus is in Beth Rahab, and Zobah is up all the way up to the Euphrates River. Maacah is just a little bit north of Dan there, and Tob is a little bit to the east. So this shows you, now Ammon is not only going to run a respond against Israel, they want to bring mercenaries, they hire thousands of these mercenaries to be able to fight Israel. So this is not a peaceful gesture. They're preparing for war. And that's how too many wars start. Some wrongful impression, somebody judging a motive or intent, and then they respond aggressively, returning evil for evil, so to speak, and then it goes from there. And this is exactly what happens here now. So now, when it becomes obvious to David that they're hiring these mercenaries, and he sees what's going on, verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men to Ammon to fight them. The people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. So the Ammonites bring their troops out. They're right in front of their gate, front of the walled city. But they have these mercenaries back a ways. And now the Israel comes into that area. And they find all of a sudden they've got an army on both sides of them. They've got an army in front of them. They've got an army in back of them. That's not good. You don't do well in a battle if you have the enemy coming at you from the front and from the back. But here they are. So what are they going to do? Well, Joab is a strong general. So he saw, verse 9, that the battle line was against them before and behind. He chose what? Some of Israel's best men. Where did he put them? He didn't put him in battle against the Ammonites. He put him in battle against the Syrians. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, the Ammonites are in front of their own walled city. They can always retreat in there, and if they find the battle going against them too much, they at least they'll run back home into their own city behind the walls. And they're going to fight more to the end because this is their homeland. The Syrians are all mercenaries. They're there for hire. They just got paid and they're going to come and battle. And so they're very good. They're stronger than the Ammonites. But if they're tend to be in a defeat thing, they're going to quit quicker. They're going to run for cover because, hey, we didn't pay to get killed. We just paid to come out and fight. So Joab senses this correctly, and he puts the best men in battle array against the Syrians who are in behind them. Verse 10, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon, facing two forces. Now, verses 11 and 12 are two beautiful verses for me and maybe for you. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Then Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. And here's what Joab says, which I like so much. Be of good courage. Be of good courage and let people of Ammon, if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for what? For our people and for the cities of our God. I love that. And now this is even better. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Joab, I didn't think he had it in him. I didn't think he had much spiritual connection with the Lord, but here he is turning this battle over to the Lord. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Oh, I love that. I love that. Joab has some spiritual content to him, something good inside of him, and he wants to do the Lord's will. He wants the battle to go the way the Lord wants it to go. Oh, can you believe that? I couldn't. I said, really, really? That's Joab? I had him written off. And then that brings to mind a problem that I have, I think. Maybe we all have to a degree. And that is, I tend to overemphasize the negatives in the lives of others, having a critical attitude, which overshadows their need for prayer. I just want to write them off. I don't really want to pray for them. But what I should do, instead of focusing on the negatives, I should say, hey, that person needs trouble. They're an unbeliever. I need to pray for them. How wonderful it is to see Joab trusting in the Lord, turning the outcome of the battle to that of may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So may we remember from tonight's study, check our tendency to overemphasize the negatives of our enemies, of those we don't like. And rather than have that critical attitude overshadowing their need for prayer. They have a great need for prayer, but I don't see it if I get too hung up on criticizing them. I just think of them as terrible. God, shut them down, get rid of them, and so forth. But that's not what they need. They need prayer. And how wonderful it is to see Joab turning to the Lord for the outcome of this difficult battle where he's being attacked on two fronts at the same time to do what is good in the Lord's sight. Well, when you turn it over to the Lord, things go well, don't they? So Joab and the people who were with him drew near the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Joab returns to the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Now, if the Lord is telling him to do that, I don't know. In many cases, they would have gone in right after to take the city, but Joab didn't. He just returned and went back home. Verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Jordan River, and they came to Paniah. That's Helam. That's very near Mahanaim. That's remember. That's where Jacob crossed the brook that night with a touched hip and so forth. It was where he was wrestling with the Lord all that night when Esau was coming to him. Now we have Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. So the Syrians are battling Israel now. This is up north a little bit from Amman. I think I've got that shown here. Yeah, here's Amman, and we go up north. We're now up in about this area right here where I've got my pointer is where they cross over the river here near Ramon Gilead and so forth. So that's the area that we're in. Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. David takes charge of the battle. Now he's a brilliant general, fabulous in warfare. Now we read the outcome. Verse 18, this is a big deal. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers. Wow. Amazing. That'd be like killing 700 tank captains. And 40,000 of the Syrians. What a slaughter. And struck Shobak, the commander of the army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So now the Syrians. This is the southern part of the Syrians, the Damascus Syrians, basically. They're soundly defeated, and the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So this is, they don't want to send any more mercenaries who we end up in a fight with Israel, because it's not going to go well. It's going to come back and harm them. So that gets us to the end of chapter 8. We see now Israel coming to its apex, the greatest time of strength in the nation. David is well established. He's strong. And we need to remember what's ahead. They haven't read the next chapters, but we have or will. It's interesting that it's place of David's greatest strength that he gets wiped out in this sin with Bathsheba. And remember, at the times of your greatest victories and your greatest elevations, probably is the greater the damage, greater the danger of damage, than almost any other time. Everybody singing your praises, everybody just hailing the chief and how great you are. Watch out. Watch out for success. That place is extremely dangerous, as we'll discover in the next chapter. We'll see David, who has a heart after God, fell at the place of his greatest strength. So read ahead. We'll be in chapters 11 and 12 next week, and a real eye-opener. So, as we close tonight, we think of Mephibosheth and how God has come to us who we've all fallen. He's come to us and restored us what we had lost through Adam's sin. He has redeemed us forever. He has given us a seat at his table continually just to partake in his richness and fullness. Oh, what grace and mercy and his love exists for each of us in Christ, every believer. Oh, praise the Lord. So I just wanted to close with this song. I'm thinking about the table now, because this was such a major thing with David and Mephibosheth. David mentioning the table four times. One of the times, the last time is his son in verse 11, chapter 9. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. So I thought of this song, surely goodness and mercy, and the last portion there says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, amen, and I shall feast at the table spread for me. That's what we've been talking about. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, all the days of my life. So let's sing this together, if we may.
Mercy. my soul when I'm weary. He giveth me strength day by day. He leads me beside the still waters. He guards me each step of the way. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast when the table's spread for me.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, all the days, all the days of my life.
And Father, how we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and we can say, yes, we have that promise. They'll surely follow us all the days of our lives. And then we will say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, feasting at the table spread for me. Oh, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us through our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a witness of that restoration and of your saving us to that dark and dying world. Bless each one because they tuned in tonight, and may we heed the things that you have convicted us of, Holy Spirit, and may we have a willing heart to move in the areas that you would have us to move into, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.